He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Contrary, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. And there arose a dispute among some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, that is Jesus Christ, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for this time of year to remember the incarnation. Emmanuel has come. What a blessing that is to think about. Well, truly, you and he has changed our lives by his death on the cross, by his resurrection. Open our eyes to your truth, and may our lives be conformed to it. May we understand what you would have us do, and then may we have the determination to submit to the power of your Spirit so that we can thus live it out and not continue to live as men and women who have not been redeemed or born again, but live as if we have been. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, I want to start, I guess, with another reading. It's from a story that we read often as a family. It's a Christian missionary stories, and I just want to start by reading a few excerpts from this and have a couple questions. Preacher, may I go with you? Preacher, may I go with you to the mission field, mission station? The young African boy begged. I want to learn about Jesus and how to read the Bible like you do. It was a long way from his house, from his village to the interior of Africa, back to the mission station. For 9 weeks, the group of men and boys traveled through jungles, plains, and desert sand. The days were long and tiring, but very exciting to a young boy who had never been far from his home village before. The wooded lands were full of monkeys, giraffes, and elephants. On the plains, lions stalked herds of zebras and antelopes, while ostriches ran awkwardly through the tall grass. Clumps of thorn bushes were everywhere. The Africans called these bushes wait a bit thorns, because when you were caught in them, your friends had to wait a bit. Nighttime was scary for a young boy. Their camp had to be surrounded by a ring of fire all through the night for protection from wild animals and mosquitoes. The men would cut timber, pile it all around the camp, and set fire to it. During the night, the fire was kept burning. Although lions roared in the darkness outside, the travelers within the circle were safe. At last, they arrived at the mission station where Raymond Bush, the missionary, lived. Now, Tassiz could finally go to school. How he loved to learn. Eagerly, his quick mind drank up the stories of Jesus and all the truths of God's word. When he was not in school learning, he would follow the missionaries around at their work, asking questions. Tassiz, you ask more questions in 1 hour than I can answer in a week, Raymond said one day. But he was not embarrassed. There were so many new things, so much to see and learn. He had to ask questions. What is that thing you are sweeping dirt into? He asked Mrs. Bush one morning as he swept the floor. Hut. This is called a dustpan, the missionary's wife replied. Oh, thank you, called the boy as he hurried past on his way to school, slipping into his seat. He waited for class to begin. As soon as the teacher called his name, to seize rose to his feet. "Teacher," he told the missionary solemnly, "I want you and everyone to know that my name is no longer to seize, the animal which runs through the woods. Now that I'm a Christian, my name shall be Dustpan." That's correct. Dustpan forever. What do you know about a dustpan? The dustpans were invented here in America. There are two types of dustpans. There's the one that I have up here, which is the common household dustpan, right? Everybody probably has one of these in their house. And then there's the commercial dustpan that you see at Disney World, the ones that have the little hinged top that you can put on the ground and you don't have to bend over, you can kind of just sweep it into it. Both of these things were invented here in the United States, but let me ask you something about a dustpan. Is it prestigious? Is it grand? Is it a showpiece? Would you put this at the center of your table when you had guests coming over and as something to as for them to admire? No, not at all. It's none of those things. It's very useful, but where do you put your dustpan when you're done with it? In the closet. Or in the corner. Out of sight. So who in their right mind would want to be called Dustpan? I mean, would that be the name you want to choose for your children or you would choose for yourself? Hey, I think I would like to be called Dustpan. Well, I want to submit to you this morning that everyone who is a child of God, who has been born again, I want to submit to you that as a follower of Jesus Christ, if you truly know his love and have been redeemed by him, then you will count it a joy to be a dustpan for Jesus. And that is radical thinking. But that is the call of a follower of Christ. Let me finish where I am, and then we'll finish the story at the end, but let me just read a couple more things here. "Dustpan," the teacher exclaimed, surprised. Why would you ever want your name to be Dustpan? "Because, teacher," the boy replied earnestly, "I was just passing your house and saw your wife sweeping. With a tool called a dustpan in her hand, she carried all the dirt out of your hut with it. I want to be a dustpan too, so that when I go home, I may carry all the dirt from the lives of my father, my family, and all my friends. I want to be a dustpan for Jesus," he said. From that day on, the boy could often be heard praying that God would make him a good dustpan for his service. Soon he had brought five of his friends to Jesus, and six Christian boys together witnessed to others. Time passed, and one day Raymond Bush was preparing to take another evangelistic journey into the North Country where Dustpan's village lay. "Now I can go home and tell my family the good news about Jesus," Dustpan said joyfully. "Oh no, Dustpan," the missionary objected. "You are still too young. You should stay here in school for a few more years, and my wife will need your help while I am gone." "Oh, but preacher," he said, "I must go now," cried Dustpan. "There is no time to lose. Even now my family could be dying without Jesus. My father could be killed in a tribal fight. My mother may be eaten by lions while working in the garden. My brothers and sisters may die and never hear of Jesus." "All right, my boy," the missionary relented. "You shall go along. May God bless you as you try to be a dustpan to your people." We will finish the story at the end. As we look at our text this morning, I want to notice that the background of our story this morning is found in verse 21. Verse 21 of John chapter 3 says this. It says, it's the very last thing that Jesus says in his discussion with Nicodemus. He says, "But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done by God." Here's something that's really a mark of true Christianity. People who are redeemed and who are saved, when they begin to manifest new life, when they put away, when they are no longer like they used to be, when it is obvious to all around them that they are changed, that they do not say, "Look at me, how good I am." They always redirect people's attention to Jesus Christ. That's a mark of Christianity. That you are seeking to uplift his name by your good works. Notice what verse 21 says. It says, "He who comes to the truth comes to light, that his deeds may be clearly seen." Why? That they have been done in God. We want the world to know that the reason why we are different is because of Christ. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought. Why? Come on, guys, finish that song. Since Jesus came into my heart. This is the very last thing that Jesus says to Nicodemus before we go on a little journey, a little trip to the Jordan. Now, there's many things that the Spirit of God could have had come next in this text. There are many things that happened in the life of Jesus. But there's a reason why this comes next. Because this next story that we find, where we're reintroduced to John the Baptist, emphasizes what Jesus has just got through teaching. Nicodemus was really struggling with what Jesus had to say. He had a hard time figuring it out. He was like C.S. Lewis before he was saved and said, I don't understand why God would seek all these things. Why would a God want me to praise him? I mean, that seems to be a little egocentric to me, self-centered. And so Nicodemus, too, was struggling with the things of Jesus. John the Baptist comes on the scene, and it shows a completely different attitude to the way and to the words and to the hard teachings of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and he remained with them and baptized. All right, so now Jesus, his disciples in particular, are baptizing. And John also was baptizing in the same area, because there was a whole lot of water, we learned. Now, as you can tell, the ministry is now John's disciples and Jesus' disciples, and this was kind of the perfect opportunity for a little conflict, a little dispute. And then we see that dispute arising in verse 25. And there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Now, purification makes sense that this is the topic, right? Because we're talking about baptism, so purification kind of makes sense that would maybe be the reason why they're talking about. Why are they talking about purification? We're not given a whole lot of information. Maybe it was because that, you know, John's disciples were baptizing people downstream from where Jesus was baptizing people. And they're saying, do you really want to be rebaptized in water that was already baptized in by Jesus and his disciples there? Or maybe it has something to do with the fact that Jesus now is gaining all these people. And so they were saying, how come all your folks are now going to Jesus? Doesn't your baptism work anymore? Is there something wrong with it? Doesn't it purify anymore? Somehow. We're not sure exactly what it is, but this purification debate begins. But it's very curious, because it seems as soon as it begins and as soon as your interest is piqued in verse 25, that right in verse 26, now we don't hear about it anymore, and we feel it's almost like it's an unanswered debate. Verse 26, and then came to John and said to him, you would think that they would ask him some question about purification, would you not? They're having a debate about purification, so that's what they would ask about, but that's not what they talk about at all. They say, Rabbi, teacher, he was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, that is Jesus Christ. Behold, he is baptized, and notice, and all are coming to him. It seems to be that the topic has changed. And why in the world are we being introduced to John the Baptist again? There's very little time that the gospel writer has to tell us about Jesus. John the Baptist has already had a say, and it appears to me that the things that John the Baptist is saying here are very similar to things that he's already said in chapter 1. Notice what he says here in verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I have said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Have we heard that before? Yeah, we've heard that before. So why is the Holy Spirit, why is the gospel writer bringing John back to the scene? Because he has more to say. There is something new here. There's something refreshing for us. And with the way John answers this question really is unpredictable. So they ask him, or they kind of ask the question, why is everybody now going to Jesus? And maybe they're expecting him to come up with a reason of why this may be. Maybe they're expecting him to get, oh, I didn't know that, and get a little upset and angry about it. But notice how John responds. John answered and said in verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Now, if you look at verse 27, verse 27 really doesn't connect at all to the debate of purification. It doesn't seem to connect at all. But what it does directly connect to is the very last thing that Jesus says to Nicodemus. The very last thing that Jesus says to Nicodemus is when we are redeemed, the works that we do, we manifest that this new fruit that we have is not because we have all of a sudden been reformed, but it's because the work of God now is alive in us. And these things that we do are God's work. And now John is saying, listen, no one can receive anything unless it comes from God himself. Every good and every perfect gift, the Bible says in James, comes from above. If it is right, it is coming from God. So he says that if this is what's happening now, if Jesus is receiving all these people, understand, he's saying, this was God's design. He is saying this is how God has planned it. God is planning for this to happen. This is not just a mere coincidence. This is not bad luck. It's not as if, well, you know what, that's the way things are. People get sick of you after a while, and so they move on to somebody else. No, God has designed that I had come to prepare the way, and then he would receive all the disciples that had come to me. This was God's design. That's why he says in what he says in verse 28, remember, I am not the Christ, but I was sent to prepare a way, like what? Like a dustpan. What's the purpose of the dustpan? The purpose of the dustpan is so that something else will be beautified. Something else will receive the glory, and something else will be seen. I was working with Bob last week, and one thing that I had to do was carry around a dustpan when I was working with Bob last week. They were laying down floor. And, he's a great carpenter, and so it was a great job. So the job is done, we're ready to go. But we're not really ready to go, according to Bob, until you pick up the dustpan and you clean up everything off the floor. And then you really see. And I don't know if he does it for that reason. But then afterwards, you really see what the floor looks like, right? And so John the Baptist, his purpose, his whole purpose of existence was to manifest the glory of Christ. There doesn't seem to be a whole lot of self-interest in that. Basically, what John is saying is, I am not the end game. I was a mere signpost pointing people to Christ. Now notice verse 29. He introduces this great theme here. Maybe you would have thought if he was talking about purification, and we'll kind of get to that. I think we'll probably hit that more in Grace Bible Institute, but you would think that maybe he would talk about the Lamb of God here, as he talked previously about the Lamb of God. Lamb of God was a great theme of John the Baptist, but he introduces us to another theme, another picture of Christ. And in verse 29, he says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. So he's talking about Christ there, correct? Because the bride is going to Jesus. They're all going to Jesus. They're leaving John and going to Jesus. So the bridegroom is receiving the bride. And he says, the bride, the one who has the bride, is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and, notice what he says, and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. So, John, why are you so happy? So all of a sudden, we look at John, and he's thrilled. He's standing on tiptoes. He's doing a little Irish jig right there. And we ask, John, why are you thrilled? And he said, because everybody's leaving me. Now, who do you know would be in their right mind and say something like that? A dustpan. My joy is complete. My joy is great. Why? Because everyone is leaving me. Folks, don't think that he was different than you and I. We all enjoy praise. We all enjoy acceptance. We all enjoy to be thought well of. We all enjoy people to think grand, high thoughts of us. We like it when people pay attention to what we have to say. But if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, even though these things still are true of you, you have something that's even more important to you than that. And that is the glory and exaltation of Jesus Christ. I imagine this really floored his disciples. Hey, John, don't you get it? Everybody, why is everybody going to Jesus? They're all leaving you. All this work that you have done, years and years and years, and now it's seeming to come to naught. Yeah, isn't that great? John says. But you don't understand. They're not paying attention to you anymore. And for that, I am thrilled, he says. I want you to pay attention to two expressions that he uses in verse 29. He says, it's really significant here. He says, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. What was one of the names of John? What was he known as? He was the what?
Voice crying.
He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Isn't that interesting? But John uses to use this term. He says, my voice must give way to his voice. My voice will be silenced so his voice can be heard greatly. If you've been invited to a friend's wedding, you're invited to a friend's wedding, you get an invitation in the mail. Okay, your friend is getting married, and you get an invitation to his wedding. Are you expecting to sit at the head table? Who in here expects to sit at the head table when you get invited to your friend's wedding? No one? Really? Aren't you valuable? Aren't you a friend of his? Aren't you, you got an invitation after all in the mail. I mean, shouldn't you be one of the ones to sit at his head table? Would you be discouraged or in despair if when you get to the reception, you see you're sitting at the table in the back corner? Would that really bother you? No? Why not? Why wouldn't it bother you? Well, because you're there for your friend's sake. You want the spotlight to be on your friend. You understand that he is the one who is getting married. He is the one who is receiving the bride. So he should be the one that's receiving the glory. You understand it in that context, I think. And that is why I think John picks this, because it's something that we can understand. We can understand this example of why the groom and the bride should be, it's their day. They should be the glory of the party. And so it is with our Savior Jesus Christ. John 10:27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You know, it's as if the people were saying, I mean, these disciples, they loved John, and they loved John, and they said, John, we think that you're great, but we just heard our shepherd's voice, and see you later. We got to go, because our shepherd is calling, and so we must go. I have another quote. If you have that quote, if you can put it up here on the board. It's one of my favorite quotes. Joseph Hall says this, what I have done is worthy of nothing but silence and forgetfulness. What God has done for me is worthy of everlasting and thankful remembrance. Who says things like that? I mean, that is just not normal. We just don't talk that way. Who wants to be forgotten? No one wants to be forgotten. I'm not asking you to want to be forgotten. Who wants to be marginalized? No one, but when we are born again, when we fall under the grace and love of God, we have a higher calling than our own recognition. And that is the glory and exaltation of Jesus Christ. This is God's design. I am losing to win. I am gathering to give. I am living to die. And in this, my joy is complete. That's the amazing thing about all this. Is that John, when he sees this, when John experiences this, he says, this is what gives me joy. It gives me joy to know that they are leaving me and going to Jesus Christ. It thrills me. I'm overwhelmed with joy because of that. It's the greatest thing that could happen. And then in verse 30, he says this. John says, he must increase and I must decrease. That's upside down thinking. That's dustpan theology. I must go down and he must go up. You see, this is the proper response to the incarnation of Christ. Hark, the herald angel sings, glory to the newborn king. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. When we consider that God has veiled himself in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. When we think that God has come to live among us as a man, then this needs to be our proper response. The proper response is giving him the preeminence that he deserves. Can I have somebody please read for me Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Could I put up the next picture of the guy surrounded by some footballs, if you can put that up. This guy's name is Sepulveda. This is Daniel. He's a punter from the Pittsburgh Steelers. If you're a Pittsburgh fan, you may have heard of this guy, but he's a believer, and he was a really good punter. And back a few years ago, Pittsburgh Steelers went to the Super Bowl 2 years in a row. He happened to be on the team when they went to the Super Bowl. But both times, right before he got to the Super Bowl, he had an injury, and so he wasn't able to play in the Super Bowl either time. All right. So, you've given your life to football. You're a football fan. You're a football player. You happen to have the gifts physically in order to make it to the NFL. And then it happens to be that your team is one of the few rare teams that actually makes it to the Super Bowl, and you're on that team when you make it to the Super Bowl. So this is the highlight, right? This is what you've been playing football for, is to make it to the Super Bowl and to play in the Super Bowl, to be one of those few players who actually get a chance to do that. So you get to do it 1 year, and you get a knee injury, and so you don't get to play. The very next year, the same thing happens to you. Your team makes it, and right before the Super Bowl, you get another injury, so you can't play. So how do you respond to something like that? Listen to how he responded. He was asked a question about what I just asked, and he said, "I confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." So it's all a matter of perspective. God can and will use every circumstance I find myself in as an opportunity for me to grow in a deeper relationship with Jesus. So my aim is to glorify God with the way I handle the situation. It is by no means denial of the pain and the frustration that comes from missing the Super Bowl. But God can and will use this as an opportunity to remind me that I'm not, in the end, a Pittsburgh Steeler, but rather a child of God. I say it can because it depends on the attitude that I have toward this circumstance. I can feel sorry for myself and buy into the lie that I am unlucky, or I can recognize the truth in Romans 8:28 and run to it, seeking to grow in my relationship with Christ. By the grace of God, I will choose the latter. With these injuries, God is showing me what it means to trust him, and my identity is in him regardless of circumstance. Notice what he says here. If God wants me to decrease my time on the field so that Christ may increase in me, then I am thankful. Let's be real, he says to the reporter, the Pittsburgh paper, and a non-believer. He's quoting this. This is a non-believer who's asking these questions. He says, let's be real. No one ever interviews the punter, but here you are interviewing the punter. I don't give my life for Super Bowls. I live for Jesus, he says. So this is radical thinking. This makes people sit up and pay attention because it's not normal, everyday stuff. And so in whatever circumstances you face, the question that you need to ask yourself is when you wake up every day, what is your attitude about that day? You have a lot of things to get accomplished, I know. You're probably preparing for Christmas. Maybe family members are coming over. You got work things. You got school things. You get all the things. But what is your attitude as you prepare that day? Is it about God's glory, about whatever I eat, drink, or whatever I do? My life is about his glory, about making him bright, about being the dustpan so that everybody sees his glory and not my own. What is your attitude as you face each and every day? Well, John the Baptist gives us the reminder of what it should be. That he must increase, and I therefore must decrease. Let me just close with reading the story, and we'll be done finishing the story about our friend Dustpan here. All right, we left this off. All right, the missionary said, "You shall go along, and may God bless you as you try to be the dustpan to your people." Once more, Dustpan traveled. Traveled the weary and dangerous miles through the African jungles, following elephant and hippopotamus trails. Through burning desert sands and the caravan plodded on, until Dustpan's feet were sore and covered with blisters. One night the boy lay moaning with pain as the missionary tried to treat his blistered feet. "You cannot walk any further with such sore feet, my boy," Mr. Bush said sadly. "I will leave you here with the chief of this village and pay him to care for you until your feet feel better. You can go along with me to your village next year when I come through." "No, no," he said. "I must go with you now," Dustpan insisted. "My father may be killed in a tribal fight. My mother may be eaten by lions while she works in the garden. My brothers and sisters might die before next year, and they have never heard about Jesus." So when the travelers went on the next morning, the determined Dustpan came limping along with them. The trail that morning led through miles of tall grass called elephant grass. Suddenly, as the path took them around a sharp bend, a lioness sprang out from a clump of grass stems. In one awful instant, she pounced upon a servant who was carrying a box of supplies for the missionaries. With a cry, the man dodged the lion's paws, struck the box on his back, sending it rolling into the tall grass, jerking up. The shotgun that he carried, Mr. Bush fired. In the excitement, he missed. Hissing horribly, the lioness then disappeared into the tall grass. Feeling shaky but thankful after this narrow escape, the mission party continued on. Their water supply was low, so they were in a hurry to get to the river. At last, late in the afternoon, they reached their goal. As the men pitched their tents and refilled their water bottles, the missionary counted them, and one was missing. "Where is Dustpan?" he called in alarm. "Dustpan is not with us. When did you see him last?" But nobody knew. "Maybe the lioness got him," one man questioned. Raymond bowed his head and prayed, and he said, "What shall we do, Lord? I've already had 2 men killed by lions during my travels. I don't want to lose Dustpan, too. Lord, I know that you can do anything," he prayed. "Please protect this boy somehow and save him from the work, save him for the work that he wants to do." As the missionary paced around and around the camp, he strained his eyes, searching for anything, any sign of movement among the tall grass. Far away, a lion roared its horrible, coughing roar, and a shiver went down his spine. When the sun was sinking behind the hills, an anxious missionary finally saw the grass waving along the paths where they had traveled. Running forward eagerly, he cried, "Dustpan, are you safe, my boy?" Staggering wearily out of the elephant grass, Dustpan lifted his hands in triumph. "God kept me alive," he said. "God kept me alive to tell my parents about Jesus." When the relieved missionary reached his young friend, he saw the sad sight. Even though Dustpan's sore feet had been bandaged and padded with dry grass, the blisters had bursted, and as he walked, his feet were now bleeding with every step he took. It was no wonder he had not been able to keep up with the others. Raymond Bush called for the men, and together they carried the tired boy and the rest of the way into the camp. Kneeling before him, the missionary did what he could for the poor Dustpan's bloody feet. "Lord," he prayed, "what a love for souls is in this boy's heart. He is a better missionary than I. Help me to be more like Dustpan." When Dustpan finally reached his home village, the battle had only begun. His father was one of the most famous witch doctors in that part of Africa, and usually killed more than 600 people every year. He put to death anyone who offended him by poisoning them, by burying them alive, or tying them up to anthills and letting the ants eat them. Was there any use in hoping that such a man, such an evil man, would ever become a Christian? But Dustpan's faith and love won the hearts of his whole family, even his father. Both his parents, his 3 sisters, and all 5 brothers were converted and became Christians. Then Dustpan began to share the gospel with others in his village. When Raymond Bush returned the following year, he found 364 new Christians waiting to be baptized, all through the witness of one young boy. It's an inspiring story. It's the kind of work that God wants to do in all of our lives. That's the kind of adventure that we can live on as Christians. But it means, as we read in Matthew, denying ourselves and picking up our cross and following him. It's not an easy road. It's not a comfortable road, but it's a road that's being led by the God of our comfort. It's the road to satisfaction and joy. So as you prepare for the season, I would encourage you to get aboard that road. Get on that train, as I say. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this young boy, and what an example he is out to all of us. Thank you for his understanding of theology and understanding of humility. And I pray, Lord, that all of us will not seek to exalt ourselves, but exalt Christ. Lord, how this will broadcast the love of God in this world in which we live. It's very easy to talk about great things, Lord. But when we live it out and people see a difference in our life and we point people to Christ, well, we see your mighty hand at work and things like that. If there's someone here this morning who is unsure of their stand with you, we pray that today will be the day we come to know your Savior through his shed blood, that they would embrace him as Lord of their lives, that they would see the death of Christ as payment for their sin. and they would be saved today. And for us who are redeemed, may we renew our effort, or even for the first time, recognize who we are as your servants. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, the song says, you need to learn to be the servant of all. Amen.